Good morning again. Hey, go ahead and turn to Matthew. Turn back to Matthew. Kyle read that earlier, but we're in Matthew 27, verses 15 through 23 today. Matthew 27, 15 through 23 today. We're going to spend some time in focus of the gospel message, the good news, leading up to Easter Sunday when the Lord will rise from the dead, where the resurrection will take place, and we will rejoice in that final climax. But you know, the interesting thing about any story, we're in the middle of a long story. Matthew has just been a long story, but there's lots of bad news until we get to the climax when the hero wins. So think about any story: the climax, the savior, the hero wins, right? But before that, it's just a lot of conflict. And as we enter these last two chapters, it's just a lot of building up to the crucifixion and to the next day, the resurrection. And so for me personally, you know, I look at this next text starting in verse 15, and I'm like, I'm asking myself on Monday, what am I going to talk about? Because it's just more bad news. It's just more, you know, of the same. But the Lord is amazing in how he communicates this grand story to us. Every passage has unique contours, and every passage has unique truths for us. And although I started on Monday not knowing what the heck I was going to talk about, I praise God that he's going to reveal something to us pretty good today. And so with that said, I'm going to ask for his blessing one more time if you pray with me before we jump into the text. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you asking that you would open our ears, that we would understand your words today. But Lord, more than that, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts, not just to understand your word, but to act upon it. Lord, that your word would be spoken powerfully to us. Lord, that your word would bring about repentance and the glorification of your very self, Lord. Lord, may we decrease this morning, and may you increase in our hearts and in the life of your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need some context in this passage. You know, we've been going through this a while, and we forget some things. But Matthew begins in verse 15 saying, "Now at the feast." And if we're not careful, we can jump past that without too much thought. But he says, "Now at the feast," and the question is, what is he referring to? In the context of this larger passion, all of this, Jesus' passion, going to the cross, and then the resurrection, is all in the context of the Jewish feast of Passover. And so I want to frame it in that as we get started. What is Passover? Passover is one of the three most important Jewish festivals that they were commanded to celebrate. Passover in particular celebrates what? Do you guys remember? Blood on the doors, Egypt. I'm hearing all sorts of things. The deliverance of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. Right? We go all the way back 2,000 years prior to the story of Moses coming to deliver God's people, standing before Pharaoh, being commanded to stand before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and basically say over and over again, "Let my people go." All these incredible plagues, all of this death, because Pharaoh would harden his heart and God would harden Pharaoh's heart. He would not let the people go. And so the story just keeps ratcheting up and the conflict keeps increasing until the very last climactic plague, which was the death of every firstborn, male, female, old, child, and even all the cattle. If you were a firstborn, you had this great, extreme potential to no longer exist after this night was over. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, "One more time, you let my people go or all the firstborn are going to die." He goes back to the area where the Israelites were living and he commands the Israelites. He said that tonight the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, is going to fly around and he's going to enter home after home that does not have blood from a lamb painted on its outward external posts. If he sees blood on those doorposts, he will then pass over that home and go on to the next. And that home that has painted the blood on its doorposts will be saved. But every home that did not do this, the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, would enter that home and he would slay as many firstborns that were in it that did not obey this declaration. And so we get the word Passover from the phrase passing over. The angel passed over those homes that were obedient to God that covered their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb. Now, all of this is happening in our current passage. It's being celebrated, this event. God's atoning work, his saving work, his freeing work from their enslavement through the covering of blood. And so in the previous passages, Jesus has met with his disciples together. They have observed Passover. They have eaten of that lamb together. And he's infused it with new meaning, Christological meaning in terms of his death and now his resurrection. But there's been the betrayal. The movement continues forward. The climax is now approaching faster because Jesus has been arrested. He's on trial. But it's all in the context. The backdrop is this sacrificial lamb. And that's what's happening today. And it's the frame for the entire picture of verses 15 through 23. So we're going to come back to that at the end. But it's the feast, and the governor, Pilate, who says, we're told he was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. Jesus is being questioned by Pilate the governor. And during this questioning, we're told in the last passage, he remained silent. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is silent. He's not defending himself. Pilate is skeptical about what he sees in front of him. The Jews have handed him over to be killed. And the charge is that he has declared himself to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And so Pilate looks at this man, Jesus, and he stares at him, and he can't really reconcile the charge with the individual in front of him. He asks Jesus this question. He says, "So, you're," and it's emphasized in the Greek, "you're the King of the Jews?" So you see, Pilate doesn't believe it. What he sees in front of him does not look like a usurper, like an insurrectionist. Just a humble man, a teacher, a healer. But he remains silent. As we see at the very end of here, again, in the backdrop of Passover, so that, according to John 1:29, he would become that lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He remains silent for that purpose, that he would become the sacrificial lamb that would take away our sin. But Pilate, seeing this, being in the middle of this man named Jesus, who by all appearances doesn't look like an insurrectionist, doesn't look like a rebel, doesn't look like a troublemaker, doesn't look like a criminal, is being pushed on this other side by these religious leaders. And they want blood. And so again, in verse 15, he comes up with a plan. The governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And so he comes up with a plan. The verb here, to release, in its technical term, is usually translated to pardon or to acquit. We're talking about more than just releasing. It's not a catch and a release. He's not going to release this guy, pick him up later. It's that he would make a decision that whoever he releases would be acquitted. His record would be cleaned. And so they had, at this time, a notorious prisoner, an infamous prisoner called Barabbas. And what do we know also about Barabbas in the synoptic testimonies in John 18:40, they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. We're told a little bit more in John's account about who this man Barabbas was. He was a robber. There's an infamous man in prison, and what do we know about him? According to John's account, he's a robber. But Mark goes a little bit further. Mark 15:7 tells us, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. This man that is suddenly brought to our attention is known to be a robber, a murderer, and an insurrectionist. And so what do we have here? The story is unfolding. We have Jesus, who's on trial for being an insurrectionist, claiming to be what? The king of the Jews. Pitted against an actual man who's sitting in prison, who's been there for a bit, who is known to be a robber, known to be a murderer, and a true, actual insurrectionist. Verse 17, so, when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Pilate's getting squeezed. He's skeptical about what he sees. He's being pushed by the Jewish religious leaders. Comes up with this plan. Okay. It's a custom for me to grant acquittal, to pardon one person. And so he says, which one will you want me to acquit? Which one do you want me to set free, to release? And I think there's a subtle hope that the crowd will pick Jesus. This is his way of getting out of the issue. So who do you want me to acquit? Who do you want me to pardon for you, Barnabas or Jesus, who is called Christ? He pits both of them together. And then in verse 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that he had delivered them up. He gets it. This isn't his first dance. This isn't his first time with the religious leaders and their politics. He recognizes what's really going on. There's an issue. But at the same time, Pilate doesn't own it. He offers up this compromise. You Jews, Jesus, Barabbas, hoping that they'll pick Jesus to be freed. But we're introduced to more testimony here in verse 19. Something new comes in. Besides, okay, he's come up with this plan. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. So what is also added to this decision of him, of his, he's gotten word from his wife. She's had this really terrible dream, and in it, she's been cautioned, she's been warned to have nothing to do with that righteous man, Jesus. So she sends word to Pilate, have nothing to do with this man who's righteous. Now, a couple things here as a side note. One, the issue of dreams. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, God spoke to his people through what? Dreams. Okay? Even today, I've heard a lot from missionaries about how God still speaks through dreams in very hard-to-reach cultures, predominantly like Muslim. God is still speaking to people through dreams. I know someone close to me who God has spoken to her a couple times through dreams. Now, we want to like push and around and dig and try to figure this thing out. What did that mean for Pilate's wife? Was she a believer? Was she not? The truth is, it really doesn't matter. What's important is that Matthew saw fit to introduce this information to us for a reason. Okay, God put this dream in her head, and she sent this message on to Pilate. But here we are today reading it. And so what's the import of it today? The issue is this phrase, righteous man. Jesus is, church, a righteous man. Pilate might not believe that. His wife might not fully understand that. But the other side of the resurrection, you and I get it. Jesus was the only righteous man. And so again, on this side, you have Jesus, the righteous man. But over here, you have a known robber, a known murderer, a known insurrectionist. And so what does this do? It's called irony. We have the opposites. The opposites against each other. What is the crowd going to do? Are they going to pick the righteous man or are they going to pick the unrighteous man? The suspense continues to build. And then in verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you? Which of the two do you want me to pardon? Which of the two do you want me to acquit?" And they said, "Barabbas." In the end, the crowd chooses an actual insurrectionist against a would-be insurrectionist. And Pilate said to them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And so what is the point of all this? What are we to make of this? We've heard the story before. We know it. But do we truly get it? I want to try to get you to kind of compartmentalize four ideas here in your head or on your paper here. But we have this metaphor of to release, which means to pardon. In verse 17 and 21, twice, pardon, pardon. Which one do you want me to release? Which one do you want me to pardon? And then that's pitted against verses 22 and 23, which crucify him, crucify him. We have these opposites that are presented to us in the text. There's pardon him or crucify him, right? And then also we have these two metaphors of righteous man in verse 19 versus what evil has he done? The one who is righteous and the one who is evil, the one who should be pardoned and the one who is actually crucified. We have these opposites, these juxtapositions, these opposites. And what I want to propose this morning is that what we think isn't really what we should think. We look at Barabbas as this evil man. But the truth is, you and I should look at ourselves as the evil man. The truth is, folks, that we are Barabbas. You know, you may have heard it preached that, you know, we're the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. But this story, this passage this morning is a picture of our need for Savior and the great exchange that took place for us. You know, in Genesis 48 or 49, we have the unfolding of God's plan when it comes to Joseph's life and his deliverance for the brothers. And Joseph says what? "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for what?" And so we talk about how Joseph is a type of Christ. How all this bad stuff, out of all this bad stuff came good. And how then in Jesus, all of this bad stuff in the passion and his crucifixion turned into good. But I'm telling you this morning, Barabbas serves as a type also. And Barabbas serves as a type for us. And our need for the fulfillment of the gospel. The truth is, folks, is that we are rebels. Barabbas was a rebel. He was an insurrectionist. He went up against Rome, led a revolt, got caught doing it, got in trouble, put in prison, deserved death. He was a rebel. But the truth is, folks, you and I are rebels. In Genesis 3:6, we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." You and I are in this problem because our great-great-great-great-grandparents rebelled against God. He gave them everything to eat except one thing, and that wasn't good enough. They had to have that one thing, and they disobeyed God. They rebelled against his authority, and they ate. And because of that decision, because of that rebellion, you and I, we're descendants of our grandparents. We're outside of the kingdom. We've been kicked out. We tried to usurp the king. We have been living in our own kingdom apart from God the Father's kingdom since that day. We are rebels. Barabbas was a robber, but folks, we're a robber. You say, how are we robbers? Well, here's the truth. We rob God of his glory all day long. When we look at this creation account in the fall, she looked at this fruit because it created within her this desire for what? To make her wise. And we think that we're so smart. We live selfish, self-absorbed lives, thinking we're so smart. And what are we really doing? We're robbing God of all his wisdom. We don't want to have anything to do with his wisdom. We want our wisdom. We rob God of his glory. You know, after this fall, after this rebellious act, when we get to chapter 4, what was the first sin that we see after the fall? It wasn't murder. I'll get to that. There was a sin that occurred before the murder. What was it? We have two brothers who offer up offerings to God. Cain offered up an offering of the fruit of the ground, but Abel offered up the first fruit. Abel gave the best. Cain didn't give the best. Abel gave an offering of faith, of sacrifice. It wasn't that his animal was more important than the fruit. It was that the animal that he gave wasn't the firstborn. See, when you give up the firstborn as a sacrifice, that's a higher degree of faith. Because in an agricultural society, you're hoping, you know, you get Betsy the cow, and you're hoping she's going to produce more cows, right? But if you slay Betsy, you're putting yourself in a dire predicament, making, you know, hopefully you're going to get another female cow to produce more. But to give up that first one is an act of faith, trusting that God will provide more. Abel offered up an offering of faith. Cain did not. Cain did not give his best to God. What's your point, Scott? Cain robbed God of what he deserved. And he set the precedent for the rest of us. Question, folks, do you give your best to God? Do you give what God deserves? This week, have you given your best? Have you offered up everything that he deserves? Have you acted in your heart and in your behavior for his glory? Or have you been living for your glory? Exodus 23 tells us, you shall have no other gods before me, literally in front of me, in my face. Don't rob me of my glory. You and I, this sin within us causes us to worship everything but God. It causes us, Romans 1, to display glory, to give glory to anything but the one who deserves that glory. And so we worship created things instead of creator. Cars, bank accounts, houses, flower beds. You know, it's spring, so we want to make our front yard look great. Relationships, purchases, retirement, vacations, children. Have we consciously this week offered up God our best? Have we made decisions for his glory? We are the true Barabbas. We are rebels. We are robbers. And folks, we are also murderers. We are murderers. What was the second sin after the fall? Cain and Abel again. What was the second sin? Murder. Cain got jealous. Cain murdered his brother, which set the precedent from there on. So look, we want to deflect. We want to say that's not us. You know, we want to look at what happened in New Zealand and say that's not us. That's an abnormal. But folks, it's actually normal, because it comes from the heart. And here's the sad story. That is in every single heart. The murder that we saw played out physically in New Zealand came from a heart of wickedness that the Bible teaches all of us have. God's word's not mine. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Alright, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you haven't received His transforming work within your heart, then you belong to a different team. You belong to a different family. You are of a different kingdom. And Jesus talking to these religious leaders that are now trying to crucify Him, long ago, why did they try to crucify Him? Because of statements like this. He said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We are no better than Barabbas was. We are murderers too. Still pushback, huh? Matthew 5:21. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Jesus put it where it belonged, in the area of the heart. Jesus taught us that it's not just actually physically murdering someone that's the issue. It's what we hold in our heart against that individual. If we have anger, if we have malicious will in our heart towards that person, if our heart is so consumed with bitterness that we want to murder that person, it's the equivalent of following through with it. And so it's not just the religious leaders and the crowds that are shouting. You know, we have to understand this. It's not just the religious leaders who are the bad guys. It's not just the crowd that are the bad guys in this event. And it's not just Barabbas who is a bad guy. What the Bible, what God's word would have us hear this morning is that you and I are the bad guys. We're no different. Romans 5:10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." The Bible is clear on this, folks. We are enemies of God apart from Christ's saving work. We are just as bad as Barabbas apart from Christ's saving work. We're no better. You know, it was John Bunyan that said, "There go I, but for the grace of God." It just takes one bad decision and we're in jail. We're not that good. It's a scary thought. But the good news is that Christ, through the cross, reconciled us to the Father. Christ died for us. The reason He is remaining silent during this trial is so that He would die for us and take upon Himself all of our sin and all of our condemnation. We are pardoned from our sin because Jesus took upon Himself our condemnation. This is the gospel truth. You and I are acquitted. We are pardoned from our sin. Why? Because Jesus took upon Himself on that cross all of our sin and all of our condemnation. This is what this story is about. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is a picture of the gospel, folks. Jesus, the righteous one, that righteous man, who knew no evil, was put to death, what? In place of that wicked rebel, that wicked robbering, murdering insurrectionist. Jesus took Barnabas's place, and Jesus takes our place. Barnabas, who deserved death, got out scot-free, and Jesus took his place and received everything that he should have received. And it is the picture for you and I as well. On the cross, Jesus took our place. He took upon himself everything that you and I deserved. This is the great exchange. Romans 5:6-8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel, the great exchange. You and I might die for our children, who ain't that godly, by the way, right? We might do that for a friend or for a loved one. But no one's going to die for Barnabas. And yet Christ did. Christ took his spot, and Barnabas got to go free. And folks, Jesus has taken our spot, and he has allowed us to go free. It's not just release, it's pardon. It's acquittal. The jury voted, the judge, you know, made his decision, and we have been declared not guilty. And so the crowd at the end shouts, crucify him, crucify him. And we've seen plays and we've seen, you know, musicals and movies about this. And our first inclination is to look judgingly at this crowd who shouted out, crucify him. But here's the truth, folks. It is a good thing that Christ was crucified. And there's something within each of us that should be kind of yelling out, crucify him. Because without Christ being crucified, you and I would not be freed. We would not be released. We would not be pardoned. Because it is through his crucifixion that he took our place and he took our pardon. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In Old Testament scripture, to be hung on a tree was just so bad. You were considered cursed to be hanged on a tree. And what we see in this picture is Jesus took our spot. You and I deserve to hang on that tree. We deserve to be in prison like Barnabas, or Barabbas, sorry. But Christ took our place, and he became the curse. He took our curse from us. And so listen, what do we do this morning in light of this picture? The question is, what do we do? How are we to respond? First, I think we must decide that we're not going to rebel anymore. Christ died for the rebel. Christ took the place of the rebel. And it was through his work on the cross that he redeemed the rebel. Friend, if you've been rebelling against God, it's time to stop. You have been given a new identity. You used to be part of the rebellion outside of the walled city, living in the forest like Robin Hood or something, thinking you're all cool, rebelling against the king. But in Christ, you've been given a new identity. Why are you still rebelling against the king? What is causing you to push back and to clench fists? This morning, will you stop rebelling? Those things that he's told you to do in your life, will you stop saying no? I don't know what they are, but you do. Will you trust him as your king? Will you kneel? Will you rejoice in his court? Will you trust that his edicts are good for you? You know, I know we have this kind of ethos in Americana where, you know, we want to rebel against authority. But friend, will you stop rebelling today? And will you trust the King? That he's powerful to save, that he's wise to save, that he's good. Second, will we stop robbing God of his glory? How have you been robbing God of his glory? Because of Christ's work on the cross, you are no longer a robber. You no longer need to steal for yourself. It all belongs to him. Can we get that through our heads? All of your hoarding, whether it's in the bank or within your house, folks, it all belongs to him. Your career, your choice plans, your career paths, all these choices that you're making by yourself for your own good, on your own terms, these desires that you have and the amount of hours and time and energy that you're spending to fulfill these things without even consulting God on it, you're robbing God of his intended glory through you because you're too busy doing your own stuff. We're not robbers anymore. Everything belongs to the King. And so are you following God's word in your life? Will you trust him? Will you be satisfied? Let's just sit there for a bit. Will you be satisfied with what God has intended to give you? Or are you going to continue to try and expend so much energy obtaining things that he doesn't want you to have? All the stress in your life, the frustration, I can guarantee a lot of it comes from your desires that don't match God's. So stop trying to rob him of his glory. You are weak. Let him glorify his name in your weakness. Let him demonstrate his power through your weakness. Let him magnify his name through what you don't have, so that no one can point to you and say, wow, but that they would point to him in awe. Third, may we no longer hold murder in our hearts today. I think on one end, murdering the truth, suppressing the truth, crucifying the truth. We don't want to have to deal with his truth, and so we just cross it out. God's word is an extension of himself, and every time we cross out his word, we murder him. We try to. But secondly, there's some people in here who still have murder in their hearts towards others. There are still individuals in this room who claim Christ, and their hearts still would love the opportunity to lash out at someone because they've been hurt. And brother and sister, you got to confess this morning once again, maybe. You got to lay that down at the cross because that is not your identity as well. You have been freed from that. You have been pardoned from that. And you have been empowered to love. Because you were just another Barabbas who deserved death and yet got freedom. You were a Barabbas who deserved condemnation but were given mercy. And so, friend, I mean this from my heart. If you have bitterness and envy and anger towards a brother or a neighbor, you need to confess that today, and you need to go to Christ today. You need to remember the gospel that you are no better, and it's only by his mercy that any of us are saved. All of us this morning need to cling to Christ. We need to cling to the love of Christ that was expressed in his sacrifice on the cross. And we need to cling to the life now that we have been given in Christ through the resurrection. That old self is gone. We are no longer robbers. We are no longer murderers. We are no longer rebels. We have been given a new identity because of the resurrection. And so this morning, will you turn your eyes once again to the power of Christ and his power to save? One last thing. this morning, will you share the gospel? Will you make a decision to share the gospel this week? I don't usually do this. But this story to me, it's just a picture. All it is a picture of the gospel. It's our theology of substitutionary atonement played out in picture form. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The great switcheroo occurred, the great exchange. Jesus, who is righteous, we who are not righteous, a switch occurred, an exchange occurred, and we get all the benefits of his righteousness, and he took upon himself all the consequences of our sin. This is the gospel message, and so I'm going to ask you this morning, would it be too hard for you to share this message with a non-believer this week? To say, this is the gospel. Hey, guess what? Easter's coming. Easter's coming. Will you come to church with me on Easter? And by the way, do you even know what Easter is? Let me tell you. You've heard about Jesus being crucified and Barabbas. Have you ever heard the story of Barabbas? And maybe even open up Scripture with your friend or your neighbor this week and just point to the picture of how we deserved this, but we got this. Because Christ took our place. Might you share this with your son or daughter this week? And be a vessel of God's grace to form their heart. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. Lord, we thank you that you love sinners. Lord, you willingly took Barabbas' place. A robbing, murderous rebel. Who would do that? And yet the truth is, we are Barabbas, and you've done that for each of us. Lord, there's nothing good within us apart from you. There's only sin. There's only rebellion. There's only murder in our hearts. But in your great love and mercy, you chose to take our place and to declare with thunderous words, we have been pardoned. Lord, this morning, let us rejoice in the knowledge that your sacrifice brings us pardon, that it brings us forgiveness and the declaration that we are acquitted, that we can stand in your presence, that we are reconciled to you. Lord, may you bless us this morning with your presence to know that you love us so much. Lord, I pray for those this morning who need to confess sin. Lord, may we all do that this morning. May we not leave this room without just confessing our need once again for you. And may you give us the boldness to turn away from those things that we've been trusting in, those emotions that we've been harboring, and to see your glory. See your majesty and your beauty and your power. May you be lifted up in our hearts this morning. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.